Well, ladies and gentlemen, if you'd like to take your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Titus that was read to you a little bit earlier. If you'd like to take your gold bulletin and turn to the inner page, there's verses that we'll be using there as well. May I just say, as you're turning this morning, that I asked the men to give out a set of three carol flyers to each household, and three also little tracks, Christmas tracks. Soft sell gospel, enough for your friends who don't know the Lord at all to read, be interested, and start asking more questions. What I'd like each household to do is pray. Who could I give these three to? You'd give the carols flyer and the little Christmas track to someone that you know, someone in the mountains in particular, because we're wanting them to come to the carols as well. Would you pray who you could give those to? We'd very much like to see people that are here that need to know the Lord Jesus. That would be a wonderful thing, wouldn't it? Okay, with Bibles ready and bulletin ready, let's ask God's help. Our great God and our Heavenly Father, we do pray that as we come to your word today, that you would illumine us as we've just prayed. It is by the Spirit that we are illumined to the word of God, and so we seek you. We will not understand this without you, Lord. So we pray that you would come, open our eyes to see, open our ears to hear, open our mouths to speak the truth to others also. We pray for the glory of the Lord Jesus. Amen. So we're doing a series in Titus called Church Restoration, and the title of this morning's message is How Church Helps. To the question, why be a member of a local church? One website says, it's a Christian website, says, unfortunately, it is not uncommon to find maverick disciples who simply do not want to identify with any local church for any number of personal reasons. Sometimes there are those who do not wish to be held responsible for their conduct. They want to come and they want to go as they please. They do not intend to have their lifestyle monitored. And so they repudiate the idea that they should be under the oversight of elders, this website says. In a word, they want the name of being Christian, but without the commitment that goes with being a Christian. Such folks may think that they are serving God. This writer says they are not. They have simply failed to understand one of the most basic aspects of Christian service, and that is teamwork together, that we are a body functioning as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. John Piper, one of the most respected modern pastors, says, why be a church member? Why not just go and participate? And then he says, by the way, I'm using the word member because of 1 Corinthians chapter 12 to 14, where the word member is used in regard to that local church. He says, I think the answer, of course, is that you should be a church member. But what does member mean? He says, what I mean by member is somebody who by a signature or of a word commitment says, I'm committed to a people that hear the word of God, a people that observe the Lord's ordinances of baptism and the Lord's table, and a people who commit themselves to the one another commandments. And obviously the prime example of that is to love one another. Those commitments, John Piper says, are what membership is. And I think something is wrong if you resist putting your name on the line for that. To resist putting your name on the line for that is not a biblical conviction. It's a Western, independent, give me elbow room, get out of my face conviction, which is not biblical. Even though there's no sentence in the Bible that says you shall be a church member, I think it's implied, John Piper says, by the church, by the nature of the church and of Christian discipleship, that everyone should put their name on the line saying, I'm here while I'm in this place, and until God leads me otherwise, these are the people that I am going to love and be committed to. Well, there are certainly responsibilities to church membership, as both those authors have indicated. But there are also benefits of church membership too. And don't you think we need to know some of the benefits of being a member of a local church? As Paul counsels Titus on church restoration in Crete, he gives instructions to Titus that will be a benefit to all the congregations, to all the people, all the Christians on the island of Crete. And certainly there are benefits to belonging to a local congregation. So I'd like to see two outcomes from this passage in Titus today. Number one, if you're a member, I'd like to see you valuing your membership even more, that I am part of this body of Christ. And if you're not a member, I would like you to see both the responsibilities and the benefits of membership and induce you toward membership. So there are two benefits of membership in a local church with good leadership. And by good leadership, I'm meaning not perfect leadership. I'm meaning leadership that is not a cult, that is not teaching error. There are two benefits of membership in a church with good leadership implied by these verses in Titus 1, verses 9 through 16. And the first benefit to membership in a church with good leadership is protection from wolves. Protection from wolves. Now, I want you to note today carefully Paul's comments and his instructions to Titus. And if Titus gets these comments and instructions right, then there is going to be great benefit to the people on the island of Crete. Paul, speaking to Titus about pastors on Crete, says pastors should be holding fast the faithful word as they have been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, says, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being an abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Clearly that passage is talking about false teachers. So let's consider what Paul says about these false teachers in a topical fashion. The congregations will be protected from wolves first because they will be able to recognize false teachers. From this teaching, the people of Crete will be able to recognize false teachers. Paul teaches Titus the characteristics of false teachers so that pastors and people will be able to recognize them. So let's start with verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. Underline insubordinate. Literally, insubordinate refers to disobeying orders, just as it might in the military in some way. False teachers deliberately oppose sound Bible doctrine and Bible morals. The next phrase is idle talkers. This refers to empty words. They just blab away without any substance to what they have to say. The word deceivers may refer to outright lies, but it also may refer to delusions. Some leaders of cults think they are the Messiah or some great leader. This is a delusion, but they pass this error on to those who listen to them too, and their words seduce away from the truth. Whilst oppositional teachers have no substance to what they say, and while they turn people away from error, the group that Paul is particularly focusing on here he calls the circumcision. The circumcision were Jewish Christians, and I use the word Christian because that's what they claim to be, but they were not Christians, they were false teachers. They were Jewish Christians who required the congregations to obey Jewish law. Such men weren't saved and never understood the gospel, much like leaders of cults do today. They just, as we sang before, they just don't understand grace. So these Jews were rebellious to truth, frothing forth hot air and peddling error. Verse 16 adds, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. So these false teachers don't tell you that they're false teachers. What they tell you is that they're a Christian. So please note, Not everyone who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. So you and I are going to need discernment. If someone claims to be a Christian, we need discernment to know whether they are or are not. Most of those who claim to be Christian on planet Earth today are sadly not Christian. Those statistics of Christians worldwide include a lot of people who say they're Christians but not Christians. Jehovah's Witnesses say they are Christians, but they are not. Mormons say they are Christians, but they are not. Roman Catholics, the greatest of apostate systems, claim to be Christians, but they are not. So we need discernment. Please know the difference between discernment and judging. Discernment, by discernment we know right from wrong, but we can't see into people's hearts. Someone said, we're not judges, but we are fruit inspectors. We can see what people do and say and know what they're like. So verse 16 says at the beginning, they profess to know God, but in works they deny him. And at the end of the verse, and disqualified for every good work. Not only don't they do good works, but they're disqualified for every good work. They claim to be a Christian, but they don't live how a Christian should. And even when they're doing kind and good things, humanitarian things for other people, that is disqualified as a good work. They do not please God in these things because the good works, the best works of unsaved men are filthy rags before God. Now, the prophet tells us that in Isaiah 64 and verse 6. But we are all like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses, the best that we can do, are like filthy rags. That is before God. The public image of false teachers might be okay, it might look okay, but look into their lives and you'll soon see their true colours. True colours like what? Well, verse 16 says, they profess to know God, but in works deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Abominable refers to what is disgusting, disgusting behaviour, disgusting teaching. Disobedience means they will not be convinced to do right. They're determined to go in their own way, in their arrogance. God, who sees more than the public image, has disqualified these false teachers. They are not his. They do not please God in anything they do. Yes, even false teachers like Mother Teresa, a kind old lady, who in her recorded prayers said, be ready to be stunned. Mary, I depend on you totally, that in return you may possess me, protect me, and transform me. Yes, she prayed that to Mary. You say, but isn't it Jesus Christ who we're to pray to? Isn't it Jesus Christ that fills us, that should possess us and protect us, and we depend totally on him? Yes, of course. It's so sad that an apparently kind old lady should be so blasphemous. That's blasphemy to pray to Mary like that. She's quoted as saying, a gentleman of the Protestant faith told me, I love you, I love your work and everything I see, but there's one thing I do not understand. You're full of Mary. I replied to him, she says, no Mary, no Jesus. Do you see the blasphemy in that? Jesus is the creator of heaven and earth. It is totally the opposite to the truth. No Jesus, no Mary is the truth. And Mary knew it. Mary, the mother of Jesus, knew that he was Lord. She knew that he was the Savior. She knew that she needed her greater son for salvation. And she trusted him as a Savior. For we read that in Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Mother Teresa willfully taught error even when challenged about being full of Mary. Please be discerning. It is love, brothers and sisters, to point people to truth. It is my job to warn you of error. And when I do, it is a blessing for you to be protected from error. Paul gave Titus characteristics of false teachers, and in a loving concern for you, I pass them on. It's the same principles today. Yes, and the congregations on Crete would be protected from error. Second, because good pastors will take action to stop false teachers. They'll take action to stop false teachers. Here is Paul's description of a good pastor in verse 9. Holding fast the faithful word as he'd been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. The first way to stop false teaching and false teachers is by preaching and teaching the truth. The truth guards us from error. This is truth that Paul calls sound doctrine. And by sound doctrine, he means pure Bible. Not Bible plus man's ideas, not Bible plus any other external source, but pure Bible. The truth is communicated with exhortation and conviction, according to verse 9. Right at the end there, so it says both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Exhortation refers to, in either preaching or counseling, comforting and challenging. We mightn't always like the challenge. We like the comfort, don't we? Conviction is a word that can refer to convincing, rebuking, or commanding. The pastor is to move false teachers toward a position where they repent of their error and embrace the truth. They believe in pure Bible. Or at least that's the aim. It's not always possible. In fact, I'd say it's not normally possible because these people are arrogant and they've determined not to go the way of truth. If verbal persuasion does not work, Paul gives further instructions. Verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. He says in verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Stopping them may well need to go beyond verbal rebuke. The only alternative left for a church is the procedure of church discipline, perhaps better called church restoration, because the object of any acts of discipline by a church is to restore that brother or sister. Since restoration in this case is likely to fail because they arrogantly determine to go the wrong way, they'll have to be put out of the church. Titus chapter 3 and verse 10, if you just turn over the page, says, reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. You give him one chance, you give him a second chance, and if he still won't get it right, he is to be rejected. To be put out from a local church is to be delivered to Satan in the language of the Bible. I'll give you two examples. First of all, regarding immorality, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan. That means put him out of the church. In regard to those who denied the faith, Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:20, of whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I delivered to Satan. There's that phrase again, delivered to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Paul's desire is that they would learn not to blaspheme, that they would return to the church and be restored. But putting someone out of the church, does that seem harsh to you? Well, the rationale of the Holy Spirit here in putting someone out of the church is exactly the same rationale that a surgeon uses in dealing with cancer. Cancer, I don't know whether you've thought about what cancer is. Cancer is a rogue tissue. It's not under the control of the body. It's doing its own thing. It's growing in all directions. Every other organ of the body stays contained where it should be. And there's chemical instructions that make sure that it's so. But cancer is a rogue tissue, not under the control of the body, not under control of the head, which is Jesus Christ. And a surgeon deals with the cancer, which will otherwise destroy the body, by removing it. This is the rationale of the Holy Spirit in dealing with false teachers. They too will destroy the body if they're left in place. So they must be put out. Cutting out, putting out, hurts, but it is necessary for the protection of the body. A pastor who teaches you about false teachers is protecting you. A pastor who will preach against, counsel against false teachers is protecting you. And if he leads the church to put out someone like that, he is protecting you. A great benefit for you, therefore, of church is protection against false teaching. So then, if you remain at the edge of the flock, coming only sometimes, not involved in the fellowship, you are at that edge of that flock a prime target for wolves. Jesus taught in Matthew 7 and verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits." Fruits like praying to Mary instead of Christ. It is Christ alone who is Lord of heaven and earth. Fruits like putting Mary ahead of Christ. He is Creator. He is Lord. It's Jesus first, then certainly everyone else on planet Earth, including Mary. False teachers will normally deny Christ in some way. They'll either deny his deity, they'll deny his humanity, they'll demote him, for example, by making Jesus, making Mary co-redemptrix with Christ. And so they put him down. They must be stopped, verse 11 says, whose mouths must be stopped. Whole households, verse 11 says, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Whole households refers to whole churches because the churches met in households. And it is possible that false teachers not only wreck whole churches, but they can wreck whole nations and be led the wrong way, as some nations have been led. Why? For the sake of dishonest gain, the scripture says. So, a good church protects you from that. Please be part of it. The second benefit to membership in a good local church with godly leadership is provision of solid food. Provision of solid food. A good pastor will not only oppose false teachers, he will be simultaneously warning the flock of their, not just the false teachers' beliefs, but of their own issues with beliefs and practice. Good and godly teaching is food for the soul. Even if the teaching is corrective, more than affirmative, it's still going to be food for the soul. First, a pastor worth his salt will be correcting ungodly lifestyle of the members. Verse 12 in our Bibles. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith." Commentators differ whether verses 12 and 13 are talking about the false teachers or whether talking about the people in the congregations. I take it that Paul is talking about the congregations, the people themselves who had become Christians. But it's a pretty negative evaluation, isn't it? No matter who it's talking about. Pretty negative evaluation of Cretan people, the people who lived on Crete. But it is a significant evaluation on two counts. First of all, it was said by a Cretan of Cretans. And the person who said it was Epimenides. He lived 600 BC. The words are written that we all might know what he said. And secondly, it's a very significant criticism of him because Paul says by the Spirit that it's true. This is a true description. All peoples have their strengths and their weaknesses. And apparently the tendency of the Cretans was toward deception, evilness, laziness, and gluttony. Those, brothers and sisters, are all works of the flesh, and that made them easy prey for false teachers who operate in the flesh. So these Cretan believers who were to be rebuked sharply so that they would live right. It is certainly the believers in the churches that are to be rebuked sharply and not the teachers, because verse 14 goes on to say, not giving heed to Jewish fables. If Paul was talking about the teachers, he would say, not teaching Jewish fables. But he's talking about the congregations here. So that they so that they are discerning and watchful, they are to be rebuked sharply to live fully the Christian life. Rebuke sharply is also translated reprove severely or correct strictly. You know, being a liar, being evil, lazy and gluttonous, that's pretty serious stuff. So they needed to be rebuked sharply. A rebuke, by the way, does not require raising the voice, but it is going to be very pointed and strict in its tone to those it's speaking to. It is not vindictive. It's not somebody getting it back at the people. It is curative. It's meant to help them. If they wanted to be saved from ravenous wolves, they needed to move as the congregation toward the center of the flock. And they needed to live their Christian lives in all fervor and zeal, not half-hearted on the edge, but all in fervor and zeal toward the middle, walking in the Spirit and not fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. And if we're walking in the Spirit, we'll certainly recognize the works of false teachers. Spirit-filled Christians will not be seduced by flesh-filled false teachers. And to do so, these believers, to get to that kind of position, these believers needed a sharp rebuke. Secondly, and similarly, a pastor worth his salt will be correcting wrong beliefs of the members. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. Paul says to teach them not to listen to these false teachers who have turned from the truth. Paul has already identified these false teachers as the circumcision, this Jewish influence there, so we're not surprised that the false teaching involves Jewish fables and commandments of men. And remember, Jesus himself taught the Jews about the commandments of men, the Pharisees. Now, verse 15 contains a very important principle, the principle that would help us and the Cretans to detect and reject false teaching. Is there in verse 15. You see, the issues of right belief in practice versus wrong belief in practice, those issues begin in the heart. That the heart in Scripture is soul plus spirit. The heart in Scripture is the whole inner man. The mind and the conscience, by the way, are subsets. They're parts of the inner man, the heart of man. The mind is the thinking part of the heart. The conscience is the convicting part of the heart. So Paul says in verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. To understand verse 15, compare Titus to the false teachers. Titus had trusted Christ as his saviour from sin and he'd been born again. We read in Titus chapter 3 and verse 4, but when the kindness and the love of God our Saviour toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. And with the word us there, Paul indicates that he is including Titus in that. So Titus had been washed and purified. Further, Titus had been transformed from the inside out so that he was not only now counted as pure, Titus was now living a pure life. His thoughts were becoming more pure. His conscience was being troubled less often. And so in all that he did and said, he was becoming pure. He had been purified by Christ. So a pure heart will produce a pure life. Contrast the false teachers who heard the truth but had turned away from the truth and they remained in defilement and unbelieving. Even apparent good works were made impure by selfish ambition and greed. Nothing they thought or said or did was pure. Their apparently good works were not good works. They were disqualified. So an impure heart will lead to an impure life. And that's what verse 15 is saying. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They're defiled inside in their heart, and that's the way they'll live. In other words, the life and teaching of any man reveals the heart, defiled or pure. You can tell who are saved and who are not by what they do and say. You can tell an apostle and a false apostle from each other by what they do and by what they say. This teaching which Paul gave to Titus, and Titus was to pass on to the Cretan believers and has been passed on to us also, was good food for the soul. It's needed food for the soul. Any good pastor would pass on the same kind of teaching, seeking to provoke the flock to holiness, get our hearts right, then our lives will be right, we will be living right, teaching them to turn to truth to feed their souls. Now, Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 14 talks about that kind of teaching. It says, "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age or mature." Solid food belongs to those who are mature. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses, particularly their conscience is meant there, their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So from that verse we can say solid food is needed for discernment. And that's what Paul is writing about here in Titus. Solid food is needed for discernment. And solid food is sought by those who are mature. Did you know that taste changes with age? Babies like sweet and they dislike bitter. They particularly like sweet. And that desire for sweet lessens gradually over time and until the teen years, and then it doesn't change much after that. Certainly bitter and hot are more mature tastes. After age 50, the number of taste buds begins to decrease, and so more concentration of taste is needed for pleasure in eating. What I'm saying here is the mature have different tastes to the young, to the immature. I understand that some Christians just want to hear the nice, the sentimental, the soothing, the comforting words of God. But mature Christians will also look, of course we all need that comfort. They are good parts of the scripture. But mature Christians will also be looking for Bible teaching that gives clear discernment, the meat of the word. Some aspects of preaching you may find unpalatable right now, which may mean you need to develop a mature taste for the meat of the word. A church will help you to do that. Any church with good teaching will both protect the sheep from the error and the false teachers that are out there and provide solid food, even to the meat of the word that gives strength and discernment. And my prayer is that you would find that here. It is my prayer that if you're a member, you can say in your heart, "I praise God for my church." Nolan and I certainly praise God for you. And that's why we took the time to make a little gift for every household. I don't believe we've forgotten everyone. Everyone is important to us. It's also my prayer that if you're not a member, you would draw close and say, "Yes, I want to be part of a committed body to the Lord and to the people. We love the Lord and we're committed to Him. But part of that commitment to Him is being committed and loving a body. So then, would you come and see me and ask about membership if you haven't moved in a membership already?" Let's pray. Dear Father, I thank you for the body of Christ that you have given here at Central Mountains. I thank you that by and large they are a discerning people who want to turn from error, who by and large want the meat of the word. We pray for any that are not quite there yet. We pray, Lord, that they would desire all truth, the negative and the positive, the challenging and the comforting. And we pray, dear Heavenly Father, that we would mature thereby and stand strong in the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for the grace that is upon us. Grace after grace, the scripture says, grace upon grace. And that is our experience in life. You've been good to us, Lord, as a church. And we thank you for your blessing in our lives. We bless you in Jesus' name. Amen.